We're wanting to read God's Word this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we want to commence at verse 18. We're going to read down to the end of the chapter, and then also the opening few verses of chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath called the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Amen. We'll end there, verse 5 of chapter 2, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Verses 23 and 24, we want to dwell upon this evening. Those two verses read, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. It was Paul's earnest desire to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. He did not want merely to preach about Christ, but he wanted to preach Christ himself. And there is a considerable difference. The preaching of Christ crucified necessarily involves the preaching of a person, in distinction to a creed or to a system of doctrine. You see, every religion has its creed. And Paul didn't go from place to place just preaching another creed. Paul preached something that was different. He preached a person. He preached the person of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now that necessarily does mean preaching doctrine. But it's never doctrine divorced from Christ or at the expense of the person of Christ. Because true Bible religion involves coming into that personal saving knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It involves a vital union between Christ and the sinner. Preaching Christ entails delighting in him, rejoicing in him, in him and in the wonder of his person and the wonder of his atoning work. And wherever Paul laboured, he sought to do so as directed by the Holy Ghost. And wherever he went, he sought to make much of Christ, as it tells us there down in the second chapter of this book, that he determined not to know anything among them, verse 2, save Jesus Christ and him crucified.
That was the whole substance and theme of what he had to say when he came into Corinth, or whether it was some other city that he was preaching in. That was his determination, not to know anything other than Jesus Christ. Paul principally sought to preach Christ where he had never been named or preached before. So this was the first thing that people heard about Jesus Christ. If it was Paul's desire to take the gospel to those regions beyond where no one had reached before and no one had preached Christ, then this was the very first thing that these individuals in these cities were going to hear about Jesus of Nazareth. It was going to be his work culminated with his crucifixion and his putting to death there upon the cross. He did not desire to build on other men's labours. Rather, he sought for new doors of opportunity to be opened up by the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. For example, we read of the Spirit forbidding him to go in one direction and then opening up another door of opportunity in another direction. That's how the gospel ultimately came to Europe, and certainly that's how the gospel came to Corinth. It was the fact that God told Paul, no, you're not going in one direction, you're going in this direction. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and verses 6 to 9, it reads, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after this were come to Mysia, they are said to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So there's two directions that the Holy Spirit told Paul. You're not to go in that direction. You're not to go into the regions in Galatia. You're not to go into Bithynia. You're to go in another region, another direction. It says that in passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. God was opening up this door of opportunity. Paul again would come to a completely new field of labour, over into the continent of Europe, and he would preach Christ and him crucified. But in preaching Christ and him crucified, he was met with a twofold rejection in many quarters. To the Jews, the dispersed Jews, the diaspora, in these different cities throughout the Roman Empire, it tells us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 that Christ crucified was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, with all their learning and their love of philosophy, it was foolishness to them what Paul preached. And that twofold rejection of the preaching of Christ crucified is still the common response today. Because these two individuals that are described in our text, the Jew and the Greek, are really representative individuals. They're representative of individuals and how they respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they hear of Christ crucified, one reacts with how the Jews reacted. Christ is to them a stumbling block. Whereas on the other hand, to someone else, when they hear of Jesus Christ and him crucified, their response is, it's all foolishness. And tonight we want to take a closer look at these two grounds for rejecting Christ and notice some things concerning them. First of all then, we want to consider Christ rejected as a stumbling block. And here we're thinking about the Jews, and we're thinking about them as a representative of different individuals. Because as Christ was preached, as Christ crucified was preached, he was to the Jews a stumbling block. In a nutshell, the Jew was filled with too much national pride and personal pride to countenance believing on Jesus Christ and him crucified. His pride caused him to stumble at the lowliness of Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Jew did not reject belief in God. That's not what they stumbled at with regard to Christ. It didn't stem from a denial that God existed or that there was one God and that he was living in heaven. That's not where the rejection of the Jews stemmed from. They believed in the existence of God. They professed to worship the living God after all. For centuries, the true knowledge of God was among the Jews. They had a zeal for religion, Paul tells us. They devoutly went up to the temple. They paid their tithes, even of things that were never asked for by God. You'll remember the Savior over in Matthew's Gospel when he was rebuking the Pharisees. He talked about them tithing mint and cumin. There were things that they tithed that God never had required and God never had mentioned in his word at all. But that such was their zeal for religion. Mistaken zeal as it was. Nobody could fault them with regard to zeal for religion or zeal for God. They fasted. They wore their phylacteries. They wore their fringes on their garments. Their borders, declaring themselves to be Jews. Outwardly, no one could fault them. And yet for all of that, they stumbled at the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified and rejected him. And over again, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, where it records Paul and the others going from place to place, preaching Christ, and as his pattern was, he would go into the synagogue, first of all, when he arrived in a new city, and he would preach Christ to them, and invariably they would reject him, and then he would turn to the Gentiles and preach on to them. And the reason why the Jews rejected Christ was they found him to be a stumbling block. You see, the Jews were a self-righteous people. They prided themselves in being the descendants of Abraham and Moses and David. Speaking to the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth in John's Gospel chapter 8 and verse 33, it says there, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" You see, they wouldn't acknowledge that they were in bondage. They wouldn't acknowledge that they were in the bondage of sin. And when the Lord came and he spoke about the truth and the truth making them free, they threw up their arms in horror. How can you tell us that we need to be made free? After all, we're Abraham's descendants. We're Jews, do you not know? We're of the promised seed. We don't need to be delivered from bondage. In the next chapter, you have the record of the blind man that was healed by the Lord. And how they questioned him, and it says in verses 28 and 29, "Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." Oh, they prided themselves on following Moses and the law. They dotted their I's, stroked their T with regard to the law, and they would have nothing to do with Jesus Christ when there were those that professed to follow him because of the mighty deeds that he was doing among them at that time. Not these Jews. These Jews were stumbling at Jesus Christ. They prided themselves in being the followers of Moses. Paul spoke about them going about to establish their own righteousness and not submitting themselves to the righteousness which is of God. They were a self-righteous people and they did not see their need of a Savior. And they certainly didn't see any need for Jesus Christ and him crucified. And because of that natural pride that was in their heart, they stumbled when Paul preached Christ or Peter or any of the others preached Jesus Christ unto them. They stumbled and they fell because of this pride. Pride of grace made them to reject the Savior. Because in the Jews' mind, you see, they knew those words of the law. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's the thinking of every Jew. And when they heard of Christ being preached, this Christ that hung upon a tree outside the city walls of Jerusalem and died there in ignominy and in shame, that's what they thought. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. How could there be redemption in one who was cursed like that? How could there be salvation in one who hung upon a tree outside the city walls of Jerusalem? They could not bring themselves to believe on him, therefore they stumbled and failed. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Was their thinking? That was the question of Nathanael. When Philip told them, "We have found the Messiah, come and see, come and meet this individual, come and be introduced to him." That was Nathanael's response, and it was one typical of the Jews. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And here's Paul and the other apostles going from place to place, preaching Christ and him crucified to the Jews. And that's their response. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is this not Jesus of Nazareth that you're preaching? Out of that town or that village in Israel that was so despised? They could not see him to be the root of Jesse and the offspring of David. They couldn't see that. Therefore they stumbled and fell. Their pride wouldn't bring them to the place where they would humble themselves and take the sinner's place and acknowledge that they needed Christ. Remember what John the Baptist had to say to the people of his day. He warned them that the harlots and the publicans were going to press into the kingdom of heaven before them. And they would remain without because they wouldn't humble themselves. They wouldn't take the sinner's place. They were self-righteous. They were too proud in order and to acknowledge that they needed Christ. Whereas those that were the very lowest in society and didn't need to be convinced that they were sinners, they were going to press into the kingdom of God. And how many are like that tonight? They stumble and they fall. For the simple reason they won't take the sinner's place. And the Jew is a representative of them. And what Paul has to say about the Jew and his response to the gospel is a picture of them. Maybe it's a picture of you tonight. That's why you don't come to Christ. That's why you're not converted. You won't take the sinner's place because you won't humble yourself. You don't think you need Christ. You don't think you need him crucified. It's too humbling. And yet you won't be saved unless you do. You won't be in heaven unless you do. But are you like the Jews? You stumble because of pride. Secondly, I want you to consider here Christ rejected as foolishness. Because that's how the Greeks responded to the preaching of Christ. It tells us in verse 23, foolishness. They despised the simplicity of the cross and the crosswork. The Greek professed to be a great man of learning. Greece, after all, was the centre of learning and philosophy and the centre of speculation. The Greeks were the most literary and cultivated people in ancient times. Paul encountered those Greek philosophers. If you go back to the Acts of the Apostles for a moment, chapter 17, when he came to Athens, and there he begun to preach. He couldn't hold back any longer. He was actually just really passing through initially. That was what brought him to Athens, and he was waiting for the others to come and join them, Silas and Timotheus. And Acts, the Apostles, chapter 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market, daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." He preached unto them a crucified Christ. And these Greek philosophers counted it foolishness, because they were people of learning. They had their gatherings, as that chapter in the Acts of the Apostles tells us, how that when they heard Paul speak of these things, they took him, verse 22, they took him to Mars Hill. And they gave him this opportunity to speak to them. They wanted to hear what he had to say, because they were given to hearing any new thing that come on the scene. It tells us that there in verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And here's Paul, he's come into Athens. His spirit is stirred up when he sees the idolatry. He starts to preach Christ and him crucified. And these individuals, they've never heard this message before. They've never heard anything like this. They want to hear more initially. This is a new philosophy. We haven't heard this philosophy. We haven't encountered this in all of our discussions and speculations before. We want to hear more. Paul, come to Mars Hill and tell us more. And they prided themselves in being modern, progressive individuals. They weren't tied to ancient beliefs and systems of truth. They were given to speculation. Oh, they would entertain a new thing if it was convincing enough. They would give anyone a hearing who professed to have a new doctrine or a new theory. And if the speaker was able to explain it with a level of ingenuity and eloquence that these philosophers were accustomed to, and if it appeared to them to afford room for discussion, then they would find a place for it in their philosophical creed, or at least they would entertain the matter, make it a point of speculation. They would discuss it and they would speak of it. And they invited Paul to come. "Paul, come and preach. Come and tell us of this new theory that you're coming up with." And as Paul preached Christ to them, it was foolishness to them. It was foolishness. You see, it bore no resemblance whatever to the ingenious and the elaborate theories that they were accustomed to speculating upon. It contained nothing to gratify the pride of their intellect that was prevalent among them. It added nothing to the opinions of science that they held to. It was not set forth with the enticing words of man's wisdom. Isn't that the very point that Paul emphasizes there in chapter 2? We read down those verses deliberately tonight. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see, Paul began to speak, but he began to speak in a totally different way to what those philosophers had been used to. They were used to somebody coming before them and being eloquent in their speaking and having a great oratory about them and carrying them along with the words that they were using and even bowing down before their great learning and even the terms and the words that they were using. It massaged the ego of these philosophers. But Paul preached in a different fashion. Paul preached the gospel in simplicity. No art, no ornament, just plain speech. Simplicity. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 18, where we started our reading. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. This whole section is introduced by this opening statement. Remember, he's talking to Greeks. He's writing to many who were saved out from among the Greeks, as we'll come to see in a moment or two. But there were many among them who stumbled and who counted foolishness in the fashion that Paul preached and the message that Paul preached. You see, Paul preached the gospel to the capacity of the lowest intellect. He preached the gospel to the level of the most uneducated. He didn't bow down to their superior learning. He didn't pay tribute to their great philosophical skills and their speculation and their learning. None of these things interested Paul. As those verses in chapter 2 tell us, he just simply preached the gospel. He preached Christ and Him crucified. And to the Greeks it was foolishness. They didn't want to hear it. Didn't want to hear it. It was beneath them to have anything to do with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And how many tonight stumble at the simplicity of the gospel? How many stumble tonight at the simplicity of the gospel? When I was preparing this, it wasn't what prompted it in the first place, but we met an individual on Monday night on the outreach there past, and he didn't want anything to do with churches or the literature that we were given. And he said, I've got a scientific mind. But how many stumble at that? How many stumble at the thought? How can the death of what many just deem a Jewish peasant 2,000 years ago get anyone out of hell and into heaven? How can all of those miracles be true? How can he walk upon the water? How can he feed 5,000 and 4,000? How can he die and be raised again? We don't believe that. We've got a scientific mind and we don't believe those foolish things. And tonight there's multitudes that reject Christ because they think it's foolishness. A Jew and a Greek. I trust you wouldn't reject Christ in those terms. And you think it's foolishness. Like the Greeks did, that somehow it was beneath you to come and acknowledge. And what you need is Christ. It's not fancy sounding words that move your emotions and that create an effect for a little time and then pass away. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is addressed to the need of your heart and soul, that you're a perishing sinner and you need a work of regeneration. You need new life, not fine sounding words preached in the enticing words of man's wisdom. You need a root and branch reform. You need new life. It's not foolishness, my friend. It's the only way of salvation. There's one final thing I want you to dwell upon before we conclude tonight, and that is, nevertheless, the gospel will be triumphant. Because that's what Paul brings before us in the next verse. We've been thinking about verse 23, where we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul introduces the but, the contrast. Nevertheless, he says, this might be how naturally men and women respond to the gospel. There are those who react like the Jew, there's those who react like the Greek. But he says, nevertheless, there's those that will be called. Aye, Jews and Greeks that will be called. And they will be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For Christ will save the people, despite the stumbling of the Jew and the skepticism of the Greek. God in his infinite mercy will deliver the people from among those very individuals who initially rejected Christ and despised the preaching of him crucified. He will remove the delusion. He will bring a sinner to their knees in faith and repentance to believe on Christ, the very Christ they previously belittled. Remember the dying thief? He scoffed at Christ. If you turn back to Luke chapter 23, you have there the record of the conversion of this man as he hung upon the cross. Now, one of the other gospel writers tells us that both of them reviled the Lord. In chapter 23 of Luke, in verse 39, it says, "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Oh, there's mockery. There's mockery. Here's a man dying, hanging on a cross dying, and his dying breath is used to mock the Son of God. But as I say, one of the other gospel writers tells us that both cast the same in his teeth, is the expression that's recorded in the other gospel. Both cast the same in his teeth. So both of them initially were reviling Christ. Both of them were mocking him. Both of them were saying, if you're the Christ, if you're all that you're promising to be and all that you've been announced to be, come down from the cross and save us as well. Get us off the cross. But then something happened. And in verse 40 of Luke chapter 23, it says, "The other answering rebuked him." Oh, something had gone on in that man's heart as he hung upon the cross. Initially reviling Christ, initially casting the same accusation in the Saviour's face. But then something took place. And a complete change around occurred. Because instead of reviling Christ, he's rebuking his companion. And he says in verse 40, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." What a transformation in the heart of a rejecter, a skeptic. This man begins to acknowledge there is a God. "Dost thou not fear God?" Well, evidently that explains his transformation. He had begun to fear God. He acknowledged that he was justly condemned in verse 41. He also acknowledged that he ought to die for the crimes that he had committed. And then he acknowledged the innocency and the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And this man was brought unto Christ, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." What a transformation took place in this man's heart and life. And what explains that transformation? It's the triumph of the gospel. It's what Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. That even though there are these rejectors, even though there are those like the Jews and those like the Greeks, nevertheless the gospel is going to be triumphant in hearts, both Jews and Greeks. And the difference, in the life of those two thieves, the difference in the life of any individual that the Lord saves, is the effectual call of the gospel. That's it. That's what makes the difference. The effectual call of the gospel. If you look at verse 24, 1 Corinthians 1:24, "But unto them which are called," there's the difference. They're Jews, they're Greeks, they're rejectors, they stumble, they count it foolishness. But the Lord calls them unto himself, and that makes the difference. John Bunyan described the call of the gospel like this. He says, "The hen has two calls. The common cluck, which she gives daily and hourly, and the special one, which she means for her little chickens." You see, there is the general call of the gospel at all men here. All who come under the sound of it, the gospel is to be preached to every creature. Under heaven, the Bible tells us. They're going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear the call of the gospel. They're going to hear the command of the gospel that they are to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. And there's going to be multitudes that will respond like the Jew and the Greek that we have been thinking of there in verse 23. After all, the Lord Jesus tells us that in Matthew 22, verse 14. "Many are called, but few are chosen." That's in the parable of the great marriage feast that was made for the king's son, and that comes at the end of that particular parable. And how there was this great marriage arranged, marriage feast arranged, and the servants were sent out, and they were to bid certain individuals to come. Everything was ready. Come, for all things are now ready. And it tells us of those that begun to make excuse. They begun to make light of it, is actually the term that is used in verse 5, Matthew 22, verse 5. They made light of it. And the interesting thing is that they made foolish excuses. Well, that's the reason why they rejected the gospel in the first place. They thought it was a foolish thing. But they were acting foolishly. Because you have the list of the excuses that were made there by those servants. It talked about them, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And you know how the Lord spoke in another place of developing those excuses. How the individual said that he had bought 5 yoke of oxen, he must go and prove them. How you'd ever buy 5 yoke of oxen and never prove them. It's folly. It's folly. You wouldn't buy something without proving that it did the job what you were buying it for. And the Lord there is illustrating the folly of making excuses, what excuses they made. But then there were others that were called. Others that were called. And they did respond. And down at the end of that chapter in Matthew, you have those words, verse 14, that explains the whole parable and what the Lord is teaching. Many are called, but few are chosen. Oh, there's multitudes that hear the gospel. Multitudes are going to respond, how Paul outlines it there for us in 1 Corinthians 1 and 23. They're going to be either like the Jew or they're going to be like the Greek. But Paul says, from among them, God is going to save the people. Because while there is the general call of the gospel, there's another call. There's the special call of the gospel. There's the effectual call of the gospel. That's the call that the Lord has for those whom he will save. See, Spurgeon illustrated it this way. He said, you know how the bell sounds over the workshop to call the men to work. That's the general call. A father, however, goes to the door and he calls out, John, it's dinner time. That's a special call. And while there is a general call in the gospel that goes out to all who hear the preaching of the gospel, there is the special call. There is the effectual call of the gospel. Out from among those individuals who hear the gospel and who initially rejected, as we have been noticing, the Lord comes down and he works in mercy and in sovereign power and he brings the people unto himself. And wherever the Holy Spirit calls in that second manner, it is never rejected. It is always effectual. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's the effectual call of the gospel. And Paul explains to us there in verse 24 how this call is effectual. Because he goes on to say in verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's why it's effectual. That's why it's not resisted. Look at verse 25. As well, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. In other words, God can't be resisted. Oh, if we in any way, Paul is here using a little bit of irony, if in any way we could attribute foolishness to God, even if for a moment that was true, it would still be wiser than the greatest wisdom among men. If there was any weakness in God, there's not. But if there was, Paul says, if there was even a little degree of weakness in God, it's still stronger than the strongest of men. And because of that, the call of the gospel is irresistible. God will call the people unto himself. No one and nothing can resist the power of God. No devil in hell can hold on to a soul whom God purposes to save. Remember the Savior crossing the Sea of Galilee to deliver the 2 demoniacs of Gadara from devil possession. The devil raged. The devil tried to hinder the Lord. That's why that storm blew up on the Sea of Galilee. It was the devil's attempt to hinder Christ from crossing the Sea of Galilee and delivering those 2 individuals. The devil knew what Christ was going to do. Did it hinder him? Did the storm curtail Christ? No, it only served to glorify him all the more. And very soon those 2 men of Gadara were found clothed, sitting in their right mind at the feet of Christ. Nothing can resist the power of God. When God calls effectually, is God calling you tonight? That still small voice of God, is he calling you to himself? Calling you to repentance, calling you to faith in Christ, calling you to take the sinner's place and acknowledge your need of him.
Oh, may he work in power.
But nothing and no one can surpass the wisdom of God. God is infinite wisdom. That wisdom dispels the foolish notions and the foolish excuses and the prejudices that lie in the heart of each one of us by nature. God's wisdom dispels that. Because when he begins to work in this way that Paul is describing here, this call of God to Jews and Greeks, his wisdom dispels all of those foolish excuses. Oh, we made our foolish excuses, those of us tonight who are saved. Maybe we can think back to those days of being unconverted and the foolish excuses that we used not to come to Christ. We see them now to be foolish. Then we thought it was the height of reason when we were employing those excuses to not to come to Christ and not to believe the gospel. But God, by his mighty power, worked on our hearts and drove out those foolish notions and brought us on to Christ. Nevertheless, the gospel will be triumphant. And it's certainly our prayer tonight that you who are not saved in this meeting, that the gospel would be triumphant in your heart. Even tonight, the gospel would be triumphant. That you would come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer.